tonight we're going to look at a lesson called A Bold Attack on God. And the first question that we're going to answer is, why is there so much suffering in the world? You ever wondered why there was so much suffering in the world? And maybe, have you ever felt that it was unfair to some of the experiences that you may have had in your life? You say, why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? Any of you ever had, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but any of you ever had those questions of, why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? Well, we're gonna answer it tonight, okay? So hold your thoughts there. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3, all right? Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And he said, I heard the voice of the garden, Adam speaking here, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me or tricked me, and I did eat. Now, we talked about this the other night, remember? And Adam and Eve eats the fruit. They were tricked by Satan, who used the serpent as a medium. And when God comes with the question, what did you do? What did Adam say? It's the wife that you gave me, and she gave me the fruit. And then God goes down the line. He goes, okay, Eve, what did you do? What happened? She doesn't respond. He says, well, it's like this, Lord. It's the serpent. He tricked me. Ultimately, who's at fault for putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil there, and who's at fault for causing them to sin? God is, right? And friends, we've been in that dilemma since the early dawn of history, okay? Now, any of you remember the story of Job? I like the story of Job. Job was a man of God who was faithful and trusted in God, and the Bible says in Job chapter 1 and 2 there that one day, God and his saints met in the kingdom, heavenly kingdom, and Satan was there with him. And Satan was there in this conversation that God was having, and God says to Satan, why are you here? You know, he says, well, I'm walking up and down the earth, and basically he says, I have nothing to do. And then God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, Lord, you have a hedge of protection around Job. If you remove that hedge of protection around Job, he will certainly curse you to your face. And so God says to Satan, okay, you can go down and you can test him, but you cannot take his life. Immediately, Satan goes to the response of God, and immediately a whirlwind and a fire comes, destroys most of his family, except for his wife. And the message comes one after another, and Job rents his clothes because he's horrified that he lost his children, his livestock, and his wealth. And he rents his clothes. And the next thing you know, he gets boils, and now he's laying in ashes, and he's using a pot, you know, a piece of pottery to, you know, scratch himself or itch himself, or scratch, itch, however it works. And all of a sudden, Job's wife comes to him and says this. This is what his wife says. Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Why is it that Satan left Job's wife to be alive and remain? Huh? He used her, but her faith in the validity of the power of God was as evident as it was with Job. And so Satan knew that he could use Job's wife to go and tempt Job to curse God and die. God, why did you do this to me? I would rather be dead than to go through this. What kind of God are you, you see? And so Job's wife comes to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And who's she saying, who's at fault for all this? God is at fault for all the hardship and all the heartache that we experience in this life. And Job's response is, hey, look, woman, you know, does God give and God takes away? I'm going to trust my Lord. And Job even responds later on, though God destroy me, I will trust in him. Job's response is that God is not at fault for sin. Who is at fault for sin? Satan is. Who's the one that ate the fruit? We did. So who's the fault? Who's at fault for the problem of sin? We are. But the amazing thing is that God sent us the remedy. Who's the remedy? Jesus is. Praise God, right? All right, so The blame game and the attack on God is that I've heard this over and over through my life, and that is, God is at fault. Why is God allowing all this stuff to happen? You can read, there's a legal term called act or acts of God. It says this, is a legal term for events outside of human control, such as sudden floods or other natural disasters for which no one can be held responsible. So natural floods, or floods and natural disasters, who's at fault for this? God is. Even in the court of law, they put the blame on God. What if it said the acts of Satan? That would be more accurate, wouldn't it? But nobody will ever say that, right? Because they always want to blame God. So the question is why is there so much suffering? Because Satan tempted Eve, and Eve ate the fruit and tempted her husband. Whose fault is it? Ultimately, it's Satan's fault. Satan continued to attempt to assume the throne of God, and he couldn't do this. Remember, there was war in heaven? Satan couldn't overthrow the throne of God, and so what does he want to do now? He tries to take the throne of God out of our hearts and minds, or he tries to kick God out of the throne of our heart and mind so that he can sit there, so that we can get all bad-mouthed about God and be angry and hostile towards God. We see this all the time. People are angry with God. Why should I believe in a God who allows so much suffering? You ever heard that before? When Satan gets this mindset into us to doubt the love and the compassion of God, Satan now has his seat and authority in the lives of people or individuals such as yourself and I. All right. So tonight we're going to look at Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to find out in Daniel chapter 8 how God deals with the sin problem. How does God deal with the sin problem according to Daniel chapter 8? So we're going to open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to spend the majority of our time in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says this. Are you all there, Daniel chapter 8? Oh, see, a few people turn their Bibles, okay. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province Elam, and I saw a vision, I was by the river Ulai. Verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes, and behold, I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a what? A ram, okay, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast might be able to stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. All right, so here we see this ram, right? And then notice verse 5, and I was considering, behold, a goat came up from the west. All right, what do beasts symbolize in Bible prophecy? Kings or kingdoms, right? You're all good at this now, right? So kings or kingdoms, all right? So now we have two descriptions. One is we have a goat and a ram. Oops, sorry, did it again. I got a new clicker because my other one was falling apart. Now I don't know how to use this one. I'm working on it today, you know? Okay, all right. So my laser pointer's in the middle here. Okay, so we have a ram and then we have the goat. And again, Bible prophecy, as we've been following through, a beast symbolizes a king or its kingdom, all right? So again, we're following through the sequence of the book of Daniel, all right? So let's go on here. What does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? According to Daniel 7:17-23, there are great beasts, these which are four kings. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. A beast in Bible prophecy symbolizes its king or kingdom. Now, the first question we want to ask again is, what does the ram symbolize? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20. The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of who? Medo-Persia. That's right. Wait a minute. Didn't we talk about these powers before? Yeah, Medo-Persia. Now, what was the kingdom that came before the Medo-Persian Empire? Babylon. Good for you guys, all right? I knew you guys would get this one, all right? So then, if the ram symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire, then what does the goat symbolize? The Grecian Empire. See, you guys are so smart. Daniel 8:21 tells us exactly what this power is. The rough goat is the kingdom of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We're going to get that in just a moment. So this kingdom is the Grecian Empire. Now, we started with Daniel chapter 2. You remember? The head of gold, silver, brass, iron, and the division of Europe, right? The gold symbolized the kingdom of Babylon, silver, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, we looked in Daniel chapter 7, and in Daniel chapter 7, the lion symbolizes the kingdom of Babylon, the bear symbolized the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the leopard with four heads and four horns symbolized the Grecian Empire, and the beast with the horns and the iron teeth and the iron claws symbolized what power? The Roman Empire, okay? So, what do we know about Babylon? Well, God told Daniel that the head of gold symbolizes the kingdom of Babylon, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would fall to another kingdom. So, as his kingdom fell, another kingdom came into power, was the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel chapter 8 leaves off Babylon and begins with the Medo-Persian Empire. What we're going to see here is that God continually goes through the same order of sequence over and over and over and over again. He keeps repeating and he keeps expanding on the prophetic outline and the system of biblical history and even Earth's history. So, God leaves off at Babylon and starts with the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? So if we follow the sequence, what are the three kingdoms after Babylon? Medo-Persia, Greece, and what's the next kingdom? Rome. Okay, good jobs. So you guys, again, are smarter than the average guy, or the average person, or whatever you want to say. And what do I mean by that? I'm not saying that anybody's stupid or anything. What I'm saying is that when it comes to biblical knowledge, most people don't know the simple truths of Scripture. Okay, that's all I'm trying to say. Okay, so we're going to move on here. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, notice what it says here. And I considered, and behold, the he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and it touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. It had a what between its eyes? A horn. Then verse 6, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and it ran into him in the fury of his power. And verse 7, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, or anger, against him, and he smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Okay, so then, the ram symbolized what kingdom? What kingdom? Medo-Persia, all right? So if the goat comes along and stamps upon him, what did he do? He destroyed him, right? And it follows again that same sequence, because right after the Medo-Persian Empire came up the Grecian Empire, right? And who was the head of the Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great. That's right, Alexander the Great, okay? So we have this goat that comes flying across through the air very swiftly and kills the ram, and so that power, the goat, symbolizes the Grecian Empire. Now, what does a horn in Bible prophecy symbolize? That's right, a king or kingdom, right? Daniel 7:24, the 10 horns. Out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after him, and shall be diverse from the first, etc. So the horns symbolize kings or kingdoms, but specifically kingdoms, all right? So it symbolizes a king or kingdom. Now we're going to look at the notable horn that came out of the which empire? Following what empire did the horn come up? Greece, that's right. And so there's this horn that pops into existence here. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. The Bible says, therefore the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Okay? Then it says, out of one of them came forth a what? Little horn. Have we talked about a little horn before? Okay, so where do we talk about a little horn? You guys remember? I said, where did we talk about it? And Daniel where? Daniel chapter 7. Good for you guys, okay? We talked about a little horn that came up out of the 10 horns. And so what is God doing here? He takes us a step further. Rather than focusing necessarily on the 10 kingdoms that were divided, he goes right from Greece to this little horn that arises into power. That makes sense? So then, the little horn that we're talking about here in Daniel chapter 8 and the horn that we talk about in Daniel chapter 7 are again one and the same. Okay? One and the same. Now, reading verses going onward, verse 9, and out of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great even unto who? Verse 10. Where did it wax great to? Even unto heaven, right? Now, you remember that little horn? It made war against who? Heaven and God's saints. This power does the same thing. This horn makes war against heaven, all right? It thinks it's great. So then, it says, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Now, many times, stars in the Bible symbolize two things. One, it symbolizes angels in heaven. But number two, stars symbolize God's people, specifically his apostles, and the truth that they bear. So then, this power makes war not only against God, but against God's saints or God's people who uphold the truths that are found in where? Scripture. Let me tell you something. You, by knowing these specific truths, are now becoming a minority in the Christian world. And what is Satan doing? He is going against or to attack God's people who uphold these truths. In other words, bottom line is that Satan does not want you to know these truths, and when you do know them, what is his purpose? He's out to get us, right? Do we have to be afraid of him? Absolutely not, right? Because who's our stronghold? Jesus is, right? We don't have to be afraid of Satan, amen? Now, in verse 10, it says, he waxed great even to the host of heaven, cast down some of the host of the stars of the ground, and stamped upon them. Just like the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, the one and the same. This horn represents the kingdom of Rome and the medieval Roman church, which we identified last night, all right? More specifically, Papal Rome or the Catholic Church, all right? Again, this is not necessarily a popular view with many people, and you can understand why. However, when we understand in the context of Scripture, what does God want us to do? Remember last night he says if you worship it or receive its mark, what's going to happen? That's right, you'll receive of the seven last plagues. So therefore, we want to avoid it, and we want to avoid its teachings. Amen? We want to stand upon the scriptural truth, not upon man's doctrine. Amen? That's what we're concerned about here tonight. So then, the horn in Daniel chapter 8, 9, and 10 is the same as Daniel 7, 20, and 21, the little horn. Both symbolize Rome and the medieval church or the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy. We continue on here. So again, let's go over this. So if we have God takes away Babylon and he begins with the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel chapter 8, the following power is the Grecian Empire, just as we saw in this order in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So it's only obvious in the next context of this horn that makes war against God. What power is that? It's the power of Rome, following the exact same sequence throughout Scripture. Now, I want you to note this. What God does for us in the book of Daniel is help us to understand where we are, one, in Earth's history, and number two, what to look for in the future. Because you remember, the book of Daniel is a book for the what? For the future, right? What's about ready to come to pass. Now, what God does again in the book of Daniel is he gives us an earth overview of everything that will take place as far as kings and kingdoms. And remember in Daniel chapter 2, when we come down to the toes, what's the next thing that happens in Daniel chapter 2 at the toes, at the division of Europe? What's that? The stone that comes down. What did the stone symbolize? That's right, the second coming of Jesus, okay? Now, when we look here in Daniel chapter 7, okay, we have the four kingdoms again, but then there was the little horn that popped up, and in Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to share with you in just a moment, the next thing to take place just before Jesus comes is judgment, okay? So God gave us a historical view. All of this is going to take place, and then Jesus is going to come in this time frame. But we get to Daniel chapter 7, and we get down to Rome with the ten horns. Jesus is now telling us that before he comes, at this time, there's something that has to rise into power, and that's the Roman papacy. You see what I'm saying here? And then we get to Daniel chapter 8, and Daniel chapter 8 gives us another example. We're going to look at two of the same things. We're going to begin to talk about a time of judgment when God judges this power, and when God judges the earth. Now, so then, God is giving us the description of what's to take place in this era just before the stone that comes out of heaven. Does that make sense? How are we? Are we doing okay? Yes? No? You sure? Are we doing okay? Okay. So God now is beginning to explain what's going to take place just before his coming. Now, you remember I said Daniel is what? You guys remember this last night? I repeat. The key, good for you, that does what? That unlocks the book of Revelation. Now, if I could draw a chart here, this is how I would draw it. In Daniel, God gives us a historical setting from Babylon till the close of Earth's history in the second coming. Follow that? As we go through Daniel chapter 7 and 8, he gives us kind of this picture of what happens during the division of Europe and the second coming. But the book of Revelation gives us an even more specific account of what takes place after the division in Europe and just before the second coming. So this space of time in Revelation, as Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." These events in here are a shorter space of time compared to that of the book of Daniel. So Daniel takes this historical, all this historical stuff, wraps it up and pushes it aside, and God focused on Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then he focuses on Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then he focuses on Greece. Then he focuses on Rome. And now God is focusing on the time of the power and the authority of Rome found in the book of Revelation. He squishes it all together and says, okay, I've given you your history lesson. You know where you are and where you're at in Earth's history. Now, these are the things that are going to take place just before I come. So the book of Revelation is just about that, what's going to happen just before Jesus comes. All right? We're going to talk about some of those things in a future night. Okay. So let's go on here. What does this horn power do? All right? What does this horn power do? According to Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, he magnified himself to the prince of the host. All right, what are we talking about? Obviously, we're talking about heavenly things here, correct? And by him, okay, this horn, the daily sacrifice was taken away. Okay, by the horn power, the sacrifice was taken away. Now, last night, we identified with 10 identifying marks this power. But tonight, it tells us what this power is doing. You hear me? It tells us what he's doing, what he's actively doing. He's just not a power over there waiting for something to happen. He's actively doing something. All right? So he tells us here that this power takes away the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. So he does two things here. What does he do? I repeated myself. A host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by transgression, and it cast down the truth to what? Truth to the ground. So it does two things. Notice this. Oh, I hit the wrong button again. There we go. Okay. The sanctuary was cast down, and he cast down the truth to the ground. So this horn power, which symbolizes what power? Roman papacy, right? What does it do? cast down the sanctuary, and it cast down the truth to the ground. So it's doing something specific in a specific time frame. Now, let me go back over and see if you guys can remember all this stuff. Do you remember how long that power ruled for? I know I went through it really quick last night, and I apologize for that. That's right, 1,260 days or 1,260 years. Do you remember what time it started? 538 all the way down to 1798. So during this time frame, it cast truth to the ground, and the sanctuary was cast down. Now, what is and where is the sanctuary? Psalms 73:17 says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their what? Their end." Friends, I want to pause here. Psalm 73 is the question of all questions. Lord, why is it that your people who love you and serve you have so much suffering in their lives? Read Psalm 73 and read Psalms 37. They go hand in hand. Psalm 73 is the question, Lord, if your people love you, Lord, I follow you, Lord, I serve you, I love you, I give my life to you, why is it that the wicked keep prospering? Why do the wicked keep getting richer? And why do your people go hungry? Why are your people poor? Why does this keep happening to your people? And the end result of the messenger of the book of Psalm who wrote Psalm 73 said, I get it. When I looked into your sanctuary, then I realized their end, the wicked's end. In other words, he's saying, basically the bottom line is, I don't need to envy the wicked, amen? I don't need to envy the wicked because he sees their end when he looks into the sanctuary. In other words, the sanctuary tells us what happens at the end of time and what happens to the wicked who do not trust in God. And then also, too, the sanctuary tells us what God does for the righteous. Amen? So then, we have a small picture here of a sanctuary. The sanctuary, you can read about in Exodus chapter, in the book of Exodus and so forth. When God called the children of Israel out of Exodus, or out of Egypt, he had them build a sanctuary. And in the sanctuary, you have the altar of sacrifice, the laver of water, and then inside you have the holy place and the most holy place, which actually this is the sanctuary. This is out here, is called the outer courts. God had them specifically make this sanctuary for a specific reason. When you enter into the sanctuary, you see the holy place and you see the most holy place. There's a veil that covers or is closed that separates the holy place from the most holy place. This is open from the artist's, you know, side, so that we can see into the most holy place. But for the most part, the curtain separates the two. In the holy place, you have a candlestick, 7-branch candlestick. Here you have the table of showbread, thank you. And then you have the altar of incense. And then you have the high priest that officiates in the holy place. When you go into the most holy place, you have a Ark of the Covenant, excuse me, and above in the mercy seat, which is here. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have three things. What's in there? 10 Commandments, Aaron's rod, and manna. Good for you. All right, you get a golden star. All right. In the Ark is the 10 Commandments. Okay. Now, do you remember what we just read here? That this power is trampling down God's sanctuary. You know why he's doing that? Because when we look at this whole picture here, when a lamb was sacrificed and put on the altar, what do you think that symbolized? Who? Jesus, right? The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, right? When we go into the sanctuary, we're going to talk about this more detail in another night, all right? The light symbolizes God's Word, and it symbolizes Jesus, and it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. What do you think the bread symbolizes? Jesus, the Word of God. What do you think, I'll share this one. The incense, smoke going up into the holy place, most holy place, symbolizes the prayer of God's people. Now, when we enter into the most holy place, which is God's throne here, we have the law of God, right? And the law of God is a standard of God's character where it tells us that we have to obey you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and don't covet, don't commit adultery, all these things, right? Well, everything in here is a picture of what God is doing for us in heaven. So wouldn't it be like Satan to say, you don't need to look into the sanctuary, because the sanctuary tells us what God's doing in heaven. And so let's stamp that one down, right? Let's substitute it with something else, okay? Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, talking about the second coming, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed. Friends, we revealed that last night. And then it goes on to say, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sits where? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? He is God. Friends, we identified this power last night, didn't we? What power is that? Rome. That's right. And who's the man at the head of Rome? The Pope is. And where does he sit? He sits at a temple, and what is his claim? That he claims to be God. What is he doing? This power is trampling down the true sanctuary which God erected. And again, the purpose is because it takes away the picture, the true picture of the love of God, and it also that when we look into the sanctuary, it tells us what God is doing in heaven. All right? So you can see why Satan would attack the sanctuary or the sanctuary message. That makes sense? How are we doing so far? Are we okay? Do this if you're not okay. Okay, looks like everybody's okay. All right? So then, let's move along here. This horn represents the kingdom of Rome, or the medieval church, or the Roman church. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the what? The temple of the living God. What are you? The temple of the living God. Do you remember what I said earlier? Satan wants the seat that belongs to God in your heart. And so he will bring about devastation in our lives to doubt the love of God, therefore cast God off the throne of our heart and allow Satan to come in where we can have bitterness, anger, and hostility towards God and others, right? So Satan lost the war in heaven, but now where has he come to? The spiritual war, which is in your mind, in between your ears, right? So Satan is after you through the spiritual conflict to try to kick God off the throne of your heart. All right? So then, this power in Daniel 8:13, it says, I heard one saint speaking, another saint said unto that, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? The question was asked, how long shall this power continue, and how long shall this power trample upon the truth of God's word and trample down upon the sanctuary? Valid question, wouldn't you think? If he was allowed to do this and to war against God, how long is this going to go for? And we'd all want to know that. Isn't it amazing that God actually tells us how long this is going to go for? Let's continue on here. And what is he doing? He's trampling down the sanctuary and casting down the truth to the ground. I want you to remember the other point here. He casts truth to the ground, because in a future night, we're going to find out what truths have been cast down, that many have substituted error for God's truth. What did I say? Many have substituted God's truth for error. And the error is the teachings and the doctrines of men. And we're going to find out where these false teachings came from. I'm sure you're already assuming where they come from. Daniel 8:14 tells us exactly, God tells us exactly how long this will be allowed to go forward. Okay? In Daniel 8:14, it says, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Remember, this power is trampling upon the sanctuary. And the question is, how long will it be allowed to do this? And how long will this injustice take place that doubts the validity of God? How long? He says, unto 2,300 days, then the what? The sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay. One point here, and then we're going to talk about this another night, okay? The sanctuary was cleansed once a year in that the high priest was able to go behind the veil only once a year and go in before the presence of God before the Ark of the Covenant, or symbolizing God's throne. The high priest could only go in there 1 year. And that time of year, it was the cleansing of the sanctuary. Let me give you a quick description. The sanctuary was a place in how God took care of the problems of the sins of humanity. So, let's think of the sanctuary as a piggy bank. Can we do that? Let's think of as a little money bank. Every time you sin, you take a penny and you put it through the little slot and plop, there it goes, right? Well, every time you sin, you come back and you bring a penny. Every time, right? What's going to happen to that piggy bank? It's going to get full. When I was a little boy, I collected pennies. I don't remember where I got all the pennies, but I had a couple of piggies. And I remember there were pennies sticking out of that slot at the top, right? And in order for me to get more pennies in there, what did I have to do? Well, I got beyond shaking. I couldn't do it anymore. I had to empty it out, right, and cash it in. And then I could do what? Start putting those pennies back in. So God had a system that every single year, through an offering, he would cleanse the sanctuary and start the process all over again. That work that Jesus did, or God did, in the cleansing of the sanctuary was a work of judgment. What was it a work of? A work of judgment. All right, so remember that. We're going to talk about that Thursday night. This is why I wanted to change it up a little bit, because I think you guys are progressing quite well. And so on Thursday night, we're going to talk just about the judgment and God's law. You're not going to want to miss that one, trust me. Okay? So then once a year, the high priest went into what part of the sanctuary? The most holy place. How often did he go in? Only once a year. And by doing this work, what was a symbol of? A work of judgment. And we call that the cleansing of the sanctuary. So therefore, the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, must be a work of what? I heard people whispering. Come on, don't be shy now. A work of judgment, all right? Because unto 2,300 days, the sanctuary will be what? Cleansed, meaning that it will be a work of judgment. And the question is, how long will this power be allowed to trample underfoot God's sanctuary and cast truth to the ground? The messenger comes along and says, 2,300 days, the sanctuary will be cleansed. In other words, only 2,300 days, and then the judgment. Does that make sense so far? Does? Any shaking of the head? Okay, hold your thoughts there. Now, 2,300 days. In Bible prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 4, 6, even 40 days each day for a what? Year. Okay, and then I says, I have appointed thee, Numbers 14:34, and then Ezekiel 4:6, I have appointed thee each day for a what? A year. In Bible prophecy, what does a day equal? A year. Good job. So you guys are ahead of the game already. In Bible prophecy, a day equals a year. In Bible prophecy, a day equals a? Okay, so now therefore, one day equals a year. So if there's 2,300 days, how many what? 2,300 years. 2,300 years. How many? 2,300 years, God says, that this power will be allowed to trample underfoot God's sanctuary and to cast truth to the ground. All right, so now we're looking at time prophecy. All right, now, this time began in and ended in, and you'll have to come Thursday night. All right? Because at the end of the 2,300 days is the cleansing of the sanctuary, or begins the judgment from God. Now, let's go on here. Daniel 8:27 says, and Daniel fainted and was sick because of this time prophecy. Why in the world do you think Daniel was sick to his stomach? Let me tell you why. Because Daniel, who was captive in Babylon, knew the visions and the prophecies of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 8. And his expectation in his time was that it was time to leave Babylon and to go back home to his homeland. But all of a sudden he gets this vision that, I'm sorry, Daniel, it's not going to be until another 2,300 years. Wouldn't you be sick to your stomach? You're not going to get to go home for another 2,300 years. What if I told you tonight that God's not going to come in your time, it's going to be at least another 3,000 years? Thinking, yeah, sick to our stomach, right? This is how Daniel was feeling. He gets this vision, all right? Oh, no, 2,300 years. All the other beasts and the animals were identified, okay? Daniel chapter 2, the gold all the way down to the iron and clay mixed together, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom, the lion symbolizing Babylon, the bear symbolizing Media, Persia, the leper symbolizing Greece, the crazy beast with the 10 horns and the iron teeth symbolizing that of Rome and the division of Rome. Daniel understood all these things, and it was relatively close in his time frame. But now all of a sudden we're talking another 2,300 years, which began and ended in a certain time. Make sure to come Thursday night, okay? All right, so let's go on here. And what was it allowed to do? The sanctuary was cast down and cast down the truth to the ground. Now, what events reverses the work of this little horn power? All right? What work reverses? Remember that this power is seeking to trample down God's sanctuary and to trample down the truth of God's word. And who's at blame for all the heartache and all the sin and suffering that's in this world? Who's been at blame? No, Satan, yeah, he should be to blame, but who's been, yeah, everybody's been blaming God. Therefore, notice what it says here. In Daniel 7:25, speaking of this little horn, he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and shall be given to his hand till a time and time and dividing a time. Now, remember, he cast truth to the ground. What is one of the things that he did? He changed God's laws. We talked about that last night. That's a truth that he cast to the ground. Then it says, but the judgment shall what? Sit. The judgment shall sit. After what? After this power is revealed. Which is what power? The Roman what? Roman papacy. What power was revealed? The one that makes war against God. Right? After that time of this little horn power that makes war against God, then judgment shall sit. Now, according to the sanctuary, when does judgment begin? You'll have to come Thursday because I didn't tell you. All right? It began and ends in? No, I'm not. The judgment shall sit, and they shall take away the little horn's dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. All right? So therefore, what we're seeing here is that God's work of judgment is to judge that power and to bring about truth for God's people. Now, let's move on here. Unto 2,300 days the sanctuary shall be cleansed. If this cleansing of the sanctuary is a time of judgment, that means and tells us then that what's on the line here is really God's name. Because everybody's been blaming God for what? Everything, right? God will justify, if you will, his name at this time of judgment. Therefore, the judgment is a good thing. Let's move on here. So the 2,300 days must be a work of judgment. Daniel 8:17, though, however, remember Daniel was sick in his stomach? All of a sudden, a messenger came and said, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end, what? Shall be the vision. Which vision? The vision of the 2,300 days, or the 2,300 years, shall be at the time of the what? End. The time of the end. All right. Daniel was specifically told what those beasts symbolized, but he wasn't clear on the 2,300 days, or the 2,300 years. And then God tells him that it's going to be at the time of the, when? At the end. I want you to notice something here tonight, very profound. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says that we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ. How many people? Everybody. Every one of us is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done in our bodies and out of our bodies, okay? Then it goes on to say here that we must appear before the judgment seat, which is God's throne. And what does God sit upon? The throne. What's in the throne? The law of God. What are you and I judged by? The law. Not too long ago, actually this was a while ago, it was probably about 10 years ago, I got a ticket, and I went back into court, and I was representing myself. And as I got there, they had this big fat book. It must have been, I'm telling you, it's this fat, about this big, and about this long. And they had a clerk there with that book, and then they had the judge, and then they had the attorney, and then the police officer who gave me the ticket. And there they came, they said, "So Roger, how do you plead?" I said, "I plead not guilty." Because the officer told me that, "Look, just plead not guilty and, you know, and you'll probably get out of this because, anyways." And I said, "Okay." I didn't know what I was doing. So then all of a sudden, they open up that big book and they go down to section code 7.9500.345. And they said, according to this ordinance here, the officer has to calibrate his radar gun. Right? And so the clerk, the lawyer, attorney, or whatever, district, looks over to the officer and says, "Did you calibrate your gun that, your speeding gun, you know, that day?" And he says, "Yes, I did." Close the book. "Therefore, Roger, you are guilty." Well, wait a minute here. Nobody was there to see the guy calibrate that thing. You know, how do we know, you know? Anyways, there is no sin where there is no law. There is no violation of a traffic law if there is no law there. Therefore, when we go to court, we are held accountable to a law of which many of us don't even realize that there is, right? Do you realize there's laws that tell us that we shouldn't spit on the ground? There are laws that you can't spit gum on the ground. There are laws that tell us you can't smoke in certain areas, you know, those things. There's all kinds of laws. I think there's still some crazy laws where you can't, they didn't change, you know, from World War I or II or whatever, that you had to turn your lights off at a certain time, and those laws are still in effect, you know. Most people don't realize that we have all these laws. And friends, God has a law by which we are going to be judged by, amen? And all of us must appear before where? The judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and that's before his throne. Now, we move on here. Habakkuk chapter 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in his what? Let all the earth keep silent," where? Before him. Where is God? In his temple. Where? In heaven. The sanctuary, friends, the temple that the power is trying to trample upon. The reason he's trying to do that, because the clearer the picture that we have of the temple gives us a better understanding of what God is doing up in heaven. Amen? How many of you have this picture in your mind that you may have seen, that God is sitting there on some marble throne with his hands like this, and the only thing you can see is from his neck down to his feet, and all you hear is, "Moses, go to Egypt and deliver my people." You know, that's the picture that we see of God. But when we look into the temple or into the sanctuary, all of a sudden we see this God who is actively involved in our salvation. No wonder Satan wants to get that out of view. So this is another truth that he's trampled to the ground, which is the sanctuary. And there's a cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time is what? Come, that judgment must be what? Begin at the house of God." Notice what it says here. The time is come. You remember Daniel 8:14? "Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." A time of judgment. Apparently, after the rise of this Antichrist power, there's going to be a time of judgment. In other words, God has a space in history of which he begins to do a work of judgment. And what does he judge us by? The Ten Commandments. Let's go on here. Revelation chapter 14, 6 through 7. You remember, in Revelation 14, there was the stern warning that if we worship the beast or receive its mark, we're going to receive the what? The seven last plagues. That was the third angels of the three. This message is the first angel's message. I told you we're going to backtrack and come back through. So then all of a sudden, we saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him," for what? The hour of his judgment is come. 1 Peter tells us that judgment is come, but now we have hour is come. Apparently, God is telling us that there's a specific time that the judgment will begin. What time did our meeting start here tonight? 7 o'clock. What time do you have to go to work in the morning? Okay, 5 o'clock. All right, what time's lunch? For most people, 12 o'clock, right? Everybody has an hour in which they do something in their daily lives, right? God has an hour in which he's going to do a work of judgment, and the work of judgment is to vindicate God's name, that he has been just and merciful to humanity through all of Earth's history. The 2300 days is a work of judgment. Here's the good news for all of us here tonight. If you and I are going to be judged, this is the good news. You ready for the good news now? The good news is, my little children, speaking about us, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. He is our what? He is our advocate. Notice this. Now, of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Who is this high priest? Jesus Christ, sitting where? In heaven. And where is God's throne? In heaven. And where does judgment take place? In the heavenly place, right? And guess what? Who is our advocate standing at the throne? Jesus is. If we sin, we go to who? Jesus, right? So guess what? Jesus is our lawyer. He's our attorney. He's the one that represents us in the law. Isn't that great? You remember I said last night, if the law was done away with, Jesus would not have had to die. There was no loophole by which man could escape the law. Therefore, Jesus fulfilled the whole requirements of the law by which all of us are sinners. Therefore, what do we deserve? Death. All come short of the glory of God. Hold your thought there if you don't mind. All come short of the glory of God. Therefore, by the law, the Bible tells us that we are sinners, therefore we should be destroyed. But now, in heaven, where God's law standard is, if we have Jesus, we don't have to worry about the judgment. Because Jesus is our advocate, who represents you and I where? In heaven, right? Notice this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of what? To help in time of need. Notice where he tells us to go. To the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Where is God's law? Where is God's law? In the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's what? Throne. But then he also calls it a throne of grace. You know what's powerful here? Is that God's grace for humanity is greater than the requirements of his law. In other words, God is holding us to the standard of his law, but God is doing everything he can by grace to save us. There is no reason why any of you here tonight cannot stand in the time of judgment. There is no reason why we cannot stand at the end of days and be saved when Jesus comes again. Amen? You and I can go home because of Jesus, the high priest, who lives in the heavenly sanctuary. Friends, you want to come Thursday night, because Thursday night we're going to look at the 2300 days in the judgment, and we're going to look at when it began and when it ends. Okay? So therefore, I want to encourage you to come, because God says the hour of judgment is come, and he wants us to be prepared for the time of judgment. Remember, God does not work in secret, but he reveals all to us so that we can be prepared. If there's a time of judgment, he wants you and I to be ready for that judgment. Amen? Last time I got a ticket, actually I got three of them in about 2 years. Bad news for me, right? And I kept having to go to court. Every time I went to court, they gave me a little ticket that said, you need to be at this court at this time, at this hour, at this moment. And you better not be late. Come on, friends. We're talking about a heavenly judgment. And God is not going to keep it a secret from you. And the reason is that he wants you to be prepared for the judgment. Isn't that wonderful? What a God we serve. You can be ready for the judgment. And the way that we stand in the judgment is as Jesus is our advocate. So tonight, will you make Jesus Christ your advocate? Will you stand ready for him, with him? so that he can represent you in the time of judgment? Friends, you can be saved. Let's stand together and have a closing prayer. Father, for power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sanctuary, Lord, is a wonderful display of your great love for humanity. And Thursday night, we're going to look at the sanctuary. We're going to look at the 2300 days. We're going to look at when judgment began. And we're going to see a powerful message about your work of judgment. And that, Lord, in the judgment, we don't have to be afraid if we have Jesus as our Savior. The world, Lord, has been pointing their finger at you, saying that you're the one to blame for all the sin and all the crisis and all the hurt and pain. But it's in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary where you reveal your love and mercy and grace and how you deal with the sin problem, and that you show to us, Lord, all the sufferings of humanity, and you show us how that's all going to work out, and that you're going to clear every name under heaven. And so today, Lord, help us to have you as our advocate. Now, Lord, as we move from beast powers into time prophecies, I pray that you'll give us strength to understand, wisdom to know, power, Lord, to be motivated to come night by night. And Lord, as we take these couple of days off, I pray that it won't be taking time off from our meetings, but we'll continue to study your word faithfully. We ask your blessing now and pray that you'll bless each person in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll see you when? Thursday night at 7 o'clock. Thursday night. Don't be late. All right, 7 o'clock.